If this is your first time with us here at Grace Point, welcome. I'm really glad that you've joined us this morning. Just want to let you know, all of you, by the way, that today is halfway to Boxing Day. So you only have 181 shopping days until Christmas. Just saying. So we're in this series called Stand Firm, a closer look at a couple of letters a man named Paul wrote to a group of people who found faith in Christ in the city of Thessalonica in modern-day Greece. If you have if you have your Bible, your tablet, or your phone with you, please turn to or look up this great little letter and turn with me specifically to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm going to start reading at verse 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 through to chapter 3, verse 5. Paul writes to the church, "But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who was our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain." May God add his blessing to his word this morning. Isn't it amazing how we moderns buy into the fallacy that we're in control of our lives? We live in this time of history where through the advances in technology or the accessibility of information, we seem to believe that we actually have some semblance of control in our life. Today you can pull out your phone and open an application that can do just about anything for you. There's an app to find a date. There's an app to pick a restaurant for that date. There's an app that will help you navigate to that restaurant in case you're directionally challenged. There's an app to help you choose the wine at that restaurant. An app that recommends the food to order at that restaurant and then rate the food that you did order at that restaurant. You can even call up an app to count your calories. There's even an app to break up with the person with whom you went out on that date. Everything at the touch of a button. We love to feel like we're in control. We think we're in control. We think we're in control, but life happens, doesn't it? Stuff happens. Stuff happens that's not a part of what we planned or what we were hoping for. Stuff we didn't expect. Stuff that we didn't write into our life plan. I have a scar right next to my left eyebrow that I got from something that happened to me when I was 3 years old. My parents were out and about and left the youngest of my three older sisters in charge of me. Likely not the best parenting move they ever made. She was just 4 years older. With my parents out of the house, I began doing all those things I knew I shouldn't be doing, and I made a beeline for the sofa and started jumping up and down on it with glee. My sister, wanting to be the responsible one, tried to get me to stop. So here I am on the sofa, jumping up and down, filled with the joy of the Lord, and while at the apex of one of my jumps, while I was soaring through the air, at least I felt like I was, my sister reached up and grabbed my legs between my ankles and my knees, and she pulled me to herself. While gravity wasn't the concept my sister was familiar with at her ripe old age of 7, and as we know, what goes up must come down, except for the feet that are being held high in the air, and I came soaring back down to earth with great speed, my sizable melon leading the way, and I gashed my head wide open on the corner of the coffee table, leaving a crimson pool of blood in the living room. It was not a cool scene. Honestly, I was fortunate to not have lost my eye. I was rushed to the doctor's office where they strapped me to the observation table. Apparently, I was inconsolable, and no number of Fisher-Price toys could bribe me to quiet down. I actually have memories of them strapping me down to the table. The nurse held my head while the doctor tried to stitch me closed, but they ended up sewing me up. Any guesses on the lesson that I learned that day? That's right. Don't trust your sisters. Even the best of their intentions end in pain. That's the main thing that I learned that day. But the reflective three-year-old that I was, though, I learned this. I learned that bad stuff happens to really nice people, right? I learned I wasn't bulletproof. I learned that life is fragile. Life can actually be very painful. And reflecting on it years later, it was another example of how we're actually not in control. One minute, you're having the time of your life testing gravity. The next minute, you're lying in a pool of your own blood. We're not actually in control of a lot that happens to us. So here's what I'm wondering this morning. What scars are you carrying around? What stories could you tell? I wonder what you bring into the auditorium today. What lesson has it taught you about how you may not be in control? Maybe it was an unexpected diagnosis and your health has taken a turn for the worse. Maybe it was the loss of a job or the loss of a relationship. Maybe it was an accident or a circumstance that was out of your control. What stories could you tell? Well, for the past weeks, we've been taking a closer look at Paul's letter to the believers in Thessalonica in response to a situation that was out of Paul's control as well as out of the fledgling church's control. This all happened in about the year 50, some 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Let me remind you of a few important facts about this great city where this scene went down. Thessalonica was founded around 315 BC by Macedon's King Cassander on or near the ancient site of Therma. The king named the city after his wife, Thessalonike, who was Alexander the Great's half-sister. So this city had some pedigree. The city was an autonomous part of the kingdom of Macedon until 168 BC when it became part of the Roman Republic. And it grew to be a critical trading hub for the Roman Empire as it stood at the crossroads of where East meets West. It stood between Europe and Asia. It was an important metropolitan, cosmopolitan city. And Thessalonica eventually became the capital city of the Roman district in which it was located. The city contained an amphitheater where entertainment in the form of gladiatorial shows and circuses were held for the amusement of its citizens. And as a part of his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul visited Thessalonica with his protege Timothy and with his friend Silas. And while there, they went to one of the chief Jewish synagogues in the area and for three Sabbaths in a row explained how and why Jesus is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. And although many people came to faith, many believed what Paul shared, there were certain Jews who were envious of the gospel success, and they formed a mob, and they started a huge riot in the city. The riotous crowd actually went to the house of a guy called Jason. It was the place where Paul, Silas, and Timothy were staying. And when they couldn't find Paul at Jason's place, the people dragged Jason and some of the church members to the local civil magistrate in the town square, and they accused them of wrongdoing. In a short time, however, Jason and the others were let go. But that night, under the cover of darkness, Paul, Silas, and Timothy were smuggled out of the city, and they went on to Berea. So think with me on this. Paul's in this great city for only 3 weeks, and a small movement starts where people are finding faith in Christ. The people who found faith in Christ were numerous Jews, a bunch of Gentiles, a bunch of Greeks, as well as a good number of influential women in the city. Probably the wives of some politicians, some influential businessmen. But this caused some serious political unrest, such that Paul essentially had to leave town with his friends, with whom he had planted this church. And he was really concerned as to how the church was doing, how they were progressing in their faith after only 3 weeks, and how they were responding to the trials that they were facing as a result of the political unrest that grew out of all these people finding faith in Christ. And so a few weeks later, after Paul arrives in Athens by way of Berea, he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica because his heart is so heavy. He just needs to know, how are these people doing? How are those who are believers doing? And so Timothy travels over to Thessalonica. He meets with the church members. He encourages them and strengthens them in their faith for some time. Then ultimately heads back to share the good news with Paul that things are okay. But even in the face of these tough times, the church is flourishing. And upon hearing Timothy's good report, Paul sits down and he writes this letter. Take a look at verse 2 there. It says, "We sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials." Paul was obviously concerned that these believers who were just beginning to lean into their faith journey might become unsettled by the tough time that they were facing. It's one of the primary reasons he's writing this letter. And isn't that often what happens to us when trials come our way? We get unsettled. We waver. We feel like we're going to falter. We question whether or not God is at work in our circumstance. You know, we might think God is working in the lives of certain other people or certain other people's circumstances. But there are some things in life, particularly in the difficult things, where it might be really hard to see where God is actually at work. Maybe you've thought this. And I'm pretty sure you've thought this. Maybe there's some stuff you've thought that is just beyond God's reach. Maybe there are some situations that are just too far away for him to handle. I love how the psalmist puts it. Psalm 10, verse 1, he asks the question, "Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Have you asked yourself that? The word trouble is a really significant word in Scripture. The Israelites loved to use this word a lot. They just didn't use it to talk to God. They actually used it to express anger and anguish and grief toward him. They often accused him of being an absentee landlord, of falling asleep on the job. And they use this very strong language continually as they wrestle with God. They say, "Wake up, God. Why are you sleeping? We haven't forgotten you. Why have you forgotten us?" Have you ever felt that way? If you have, you've come to the right place this morning. See, this question we ask, where is God when trouble emerges in our lives, is not counter to faith. It's a deep part of our faith. And for the rest of our time together, I want to look at what Paul and Jesus said about trouble. I know this is not new information for you. It's something I'm sure you know, but I'm just helping you review this. Make a note of this one. Not only does life happen to us, but here's the thing. Trials are inevitable. Look at what Paul told the believers in Thessalonica. Remember, he was barely with them for 3 weeks, and he still took the time and went through the trouble to talk to them about the tough times that were ahead for them. Second half of verse 3 says, "You know quite well we were destined for these tough times. Even when we were with you, we told you we all would have to suffer, and you know it has happened." Paul, I think, has Jesus' words in view. Jesus' words are ringing in his ears. And there are a number of places in the Gospels that Jesus spoke about trouble and facing trouble in life. But there's one moment in particular that has been really helpful to me in understanding questions that are very difficult to answer in life. And it comes when Jesus was about to be arrested. He was about to be taken to be crucified. He spent the final evening with his disciples, and he taught them about what life was going to be like when he was no longer with them. And at the end of the conversation, he kind of bottom lines it when he says this to them. He says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have what? Trouble. But take heart. I have overcome this world. In this world, you will have trouble." Anybody who promises you anything else, anybody who promises you daisies and butterflies, particularly as it pertains to the faith journey, is blowing smoke. Jesus himself said, "In this world, you will have trouble." I just love how matter-of-fact Jesus is here. He's basically saying, don't be surprised when life doesn't go as you expect. Don't be surprised when stuff happens that you don't expect. One of the things I love the most about the words of Paul and Jesus in Scripture is just about how plain they are. They're not inviting us to see life through rose-colored glasses. They're not trying to spin the truth. They just say it as it is. In this world, you will have trouble. Aren't you glad you came to church today? A psychiatrist named Scott Peck wrote a well-known book called The Road Less Traveled. And he opened his book with three simple words. Life is difficult. And the rest of the book simply unpacks that very basic truth. In this world, you will have, say it, trouble. You're not very convicted about this. Come on, embrace it. In this world, you will have trouble. Life is difficult. Don't get too attached to your master plan. There are going to be detours, delays, difficulties, dilemmas, and yes, danger. Now, there are four basic categories we see in Scripture that I think we can see in our lives in terms of what troubles and trials we will face, the different kinds of pain we experience. Note this down. Some of the trials that we face are the result of the bad choices we make. All right? This is the trouble that we bring on ourselves. How many of you make the right decision every time? We make bad choices and trials come our way. I read about a 9-year-old boy from Texas who moved with his family to Tacoma, Washington. And this young boy was so desperate to get back to his home state of Texas that he actually stole his neighbor's car in Tacoma, was chased by the police up to speeds of 90 miles per hour. This is a 9-year-old. This is grade 4, right? He wrecked the car, but he escaped police custody, made it to the airport, snuck through security, and actually got on a flight to Texas, made a connection to San Antonio, where he finally landed and was waiting to catch a flight to Dallas so that he could go home. This is a 9-year-old. They finally caught up to him in San Antonio while he was waiting for the flight to Dallas, and he got in trouble because of his choices. Though to some Texans, I think jail is better than Tacoma, right? Sometimes we try to blame God or someone else for the trouble that we bring on ourselves through our choices. I think we have to admit that we can often be the source of our own trouble. There are some people, and I've witnessed this, who leave a series of failed relationships in their wake. And they look at everybody else and say, it's their problem. But the one constant in all of their failed relationships is them. Maybe the problem isn't other people. Maybe they're a part of their own problem. And sometimes we need to hear stuff like that. That we're part of the problem. So what I want you to do right now is I just want you to turn to the person next to you and say, you're part of the problem. Go ahead, do it. I know you married folks have been waiting all day to say it. My wife is in the booth. Shauna, say it to me. There we go. Sometimes we have to admit we're part of the problem. Then there are the trials that we face as a result of the good decisions that we make. Right? This is the pain or the trouble that happens because we do the right thing. Sometimes we experience great pain in our lives because we did the right thing. We made the right choice. We did what would honor God. Right? Think of a person who decides to not work overtime to protect time with their family, but they don't end up getting that promotion, or they end up struggling financially because they can't put in as many hours, or they chose not to. Or think of a person who keeps certain boundaries in their dating life and maybe loses their relationship over it because the other person doesn't want to. Or think of the friend who provides honest feedback to one of their close friends, but it's not received well. They don't respond well, and the relationship breaks down. Right? And for many people, this kind of trouble, these trials that come as a result of the good choices we make, they can lead to anger or bitterness or resentment because you're sitting there thinking, yeah, but I'm trying to do the right thing. Come on, give me a break. So there's a trouble from good choices. Then there are the troubles and the trials that come as a result of a loss we experience in life. And here's the thing about loss. Loss comes to all of us, regardless of the choices we make. And there are so many forms of loss that we live with, that we experience, that we work through, that we try to process in life. Sickness is a loss of health. Unemployment is a loss of work. Divorce or breakup is a loss of relationship. Betrayal is a loss of friendship. Injury is a loss of ability. Death is a loss of life. And here's the thing. We know loss is coming in life, yet we still feel so unprepared for it. And it's tough to deal with no matter where we're at. And it becomes a trial in life. You know, the one moment that Jesus broke down, that we see him break down in Scripture, was over the loss of a friend. It's when he lost Lazarus. It's the only record we ever see in the Scripture of Jesus really breaking down and weeping because of loss. I know many of you today have experienced significant loss. I know you've experienced that feeling of pain or powerlessness that resulted from the loss. And I know that it can lead to a sense of depression, even resignation in life. So there are the trials that come from the bad decisions we make. There are the trials that come from the good choices we make. And then there's the pain that we experience from loss. And finally, there are the troubles that arise simply as the result of senseless suffering. So much of what we see on the news can fit into this category. The refugee crisis, child poverty, human trafficking, tragic, unnecessary death, natural disaster, a mother's miscarriage, the loss of a child, on and on. Just seemingly senseless pain and trouble that impacts our lives or comes out of nowhere, and we just don't know why. These experiences can often cause us to feel despair. It can feel like the weight of the world is piling up on you. Maybe that's your story today. Or maybe that's the story of someone you love and is close to you. And maybe some of you are sitting there wondering, yeah, I do wonder why. Why? Why would God allow this? Right? Much of the trouble that we actually face in life results from the consequence of the cycle of sin in our world. It's part of the web of injustice and greed and violence. You know, I do something to hurt someone and it gets in their soul in a certain way. And then they do something to hurt someone. The cycle of sin and painful consequences can be traced all the way back to the first stories in Scripture. Not everything seems to have a real clear-cut why, does it? And here's where we have to be really clear. Just because there's pain in the world doesn't mean that God causes it or even wants it to happen. Hear this. Just because there's pain in the world doesn't mean that God causes it or wants it to happen. Right, here's something that's really important for you to know about pain in our world. Pain is a consequence of sin, not a punishment for it. Jesus is quite clear on this. Jesus rejects the notion that tragedy is the result of God's judgment. Just a quick sidebar here. In Luke 13, Jesus hears about two deadly disasters, and he addresses the issue. Look what he says about them. He says, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? In other words, is it because of their sin that they suffered?" He said, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish." Then he goes on to address another concern, something that happened years earlier. "Or those 18 who died in the Tower of Siloam when it fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Do tragedies happen because some people are more sinful than others? Jesus says, no. It can't be much clearer than that. The fact that Jesus tells the rest of us to repent, to change our mind, to change our ways, is not because God might send some sort of natural disaster, but because Jesus understands that we're sinners in need of redemption too, and there's no such thing in our world as a purely innocent bystander. We too make decisions that hurt other people. We too benefit from systems of injustice or oppression. We are not just the victims of suffering. We can perpetrate it. I love how this writer of Psalm 130 puts it. He said, "If you, Lord, kept a record of our sins, who could stand?" Really, who's totally innocent? Who doesn't have a bit of blood on their hands? If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? I love that word, if. If you, Lord, kept a record. Which means that God doesn't do that. In fact, He does something about our sin. And this leads us to the other part. Yes, in this world, we will have trouble. But what does Jesus say? Take heart. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. He doesn't say, I'm going to immediately fix your problem. I'm going to immediately dispense with the trouble. I'm going to immediately make your life perfect so that you feel better about yourself again. No, he says something far more important. He says, I have overcome the world. Overcome here means to conquer, to defeat, to have victory over. Jesus is up to something so much bigger than just some quick self-help or some fast fix. He's not just stronger than the trials that we face. He has overcome the world itself. And he did this by taking the sin of the world upon himself and onto the cross and into the grave. And he's been raised to new life. And he's on the other side. You see, the cross is not just dealing with the sin in our hearts. The cross changes the entire fabric of our society, of human history. At that moment in time, everything changed. The world we lived in changed. We live in this tension of what theologians call the already but the not yet. Jesus has already defeated sin and death, but we're not yet fully free of its pain or its frustration, of its consequences. We know how the story ends. Jesus will be victorious, but we're still living through the uncertainty of doubt and often despair. It's a confusing, paradoxical kind of reality. In a way, it's much like when a man asks a woman to marry him. He pops the question, he presents the ring, and most often tears of joy and celebration flow in the present as a result of the promising future that is not there yet. There's the already, but the not yet. In this world, we will have trouble. And some of you may be tempted to think it will always be this way. But take heart. Jesus has overcome the world, which means that he's already got the ring. He knows how the story ends. And it's not with tears of pain. It's with the end of those things. Listen to how the Bible talks about it in Revelation 21. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Prior to this verse, it envisions the church as an adorned bride being prepared for her groom. The groom has the ring, which means whatever troubles you face today will not have the last word. So we want to be people who are overcomers. And I want to close with three words of encouragement that I want you to take with you this week. Whether you're in a situation that is just really dire, really heavy, or you may feel like things are going great, whatever the case, these are three words of encouragement meant to give you strength, much like Timothy's ministry to the Thessalonians. And they're words that I want to pass on to you as humbly as I can, because I know in difficult situations and very tough times, when the trials come, words might not actually feel like they matter much. But here's what I share with you. Number one, don't give up. Don't give up. For some of you, when the pain feels so great and the hope feels so faint, when the pain is a raging torrent and the hope is but a tiny trickle, you feel like you're on the verge of throwing in the towel and giving up, take heart. Don't give up. Jesus says to us, take heart. It means to have courage. Keep on keeping on. Don't give up. Instead of assuming that that compulsive habit that you have will always defeat you, ask for help. Find someone to walk with you. Hold you accountable in your commitments. Join a 12-step program. Do what you need to do, but don't give up. Instead of quitting on a difficult job, ask God to work in you and to work through you in the situation as you live as his representative at work, starting tomorrow. Don't give up. Instead of checking out on a loved one or on a relationship that is difficult, do the hard work of praying or confronting or apologizing or loving, whatever the case may be, even in the face of great challenge. Don't give up. Instead of giving up on your faith and letting go, keep praying, keep believing, keep pressing on. Know that Jesus has a way. Don't give up. And as you persevere, there's something else to hold on to in the midst of these trials you are facing. Know this, Jesus can bring good from the trials that we face. In the Gospel of John, the disciples came across a man who had been born blind. And they challenged Jesus about this. They said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In other words, why did this happen? Whose fault is this? We need some kind of an explanation. And listen to how Jesus responds. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus doesn't always give us the answer to why, but he insists. Jesus always has a for what. He can use even the worst suffering, even the toughest trial, for good. He can use trouble to grow our character. He can use trials to bring people closer together. He can use the difficulties of life to impact the lives of others to the point that some will find faith in him because of what you are going through. People who have been through struggles are uniquely able to comfort others who are walking a similar path. Jesus is bringing good even from our darkest stories. Listen to me, it does not make our suffering right. It does not make our suffering light. It doesn't mean that we should be any less vigilant against fighting injustice or violence or disease, but suffering is never for nothing. The message of the cross of Jesus, the moment that showed the worst of humanity's sin, that God brings Jesus the best of his redemption. So whatever trial you are facing, it is never for nothing. I'm going to invite Dietmar to come to the stage. Dietmar is one of our church family members. He and his wife Tracy have a very compelling story to share about never giving up when facing trials in life and how God brings good out of life's toughest times. So let's give Dietmar, he's our family member, some of Grace Point welcome as he comes to the stage. Oh, yeah, wait. The blue mic, Arvid, okay? All right. I'm just going to ask Dietmar a few questions here. So, Dietmar, you have faced some very significant trials in your life. Tell us what you've experienced.
Yes, I can say that our family has definitely faced some significant trials. Just as an example, in January of 2008, we experienced a total loss house fire. Our daughter, Rebecca, was home alone and sleeping when the fire started. The smoke detector woke her, and she was able to get out, although she was just wearing her pajamas. We faced another trial in October of 2012 when I was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. Specifically, I had non-Hodgkin's lymphoma that had spread throughout my body, including into both of my lungs. And 6 months after that diagnosis, the oncologist at the Cross Cancer Institute told me that I would die within a year.
Now, those are some pretty tough trials. How is God able to bring good from those trials in your life?
I'd like to preface my answer by saying that my wife, Tracy, and I actually began praying many years ago, specifically that God would give us more opportunities to share our faith with others that cross our path. And unexpectedly for us, God answered those prayers by sending us trials. And we realized later that we couldn't go back and say or specify how God would send these people across our path. For example, while our house was burning, the fire marshal told us that we would lose everything. And we were able to tell him about a man in the Bible named Job, who in fact lost everything, including his children, and how we were thankful to God that Rebecca had gotten out of the house. I feel that God gave us this perspective, and we are later able to share it with others whose houses burned down, the comfort that you talked about that we can share with other people when we've been comforted ourselves. And when people know that you've gone through a trial or a crisis, you tend to have a captive audience, and people are interested in hearing how you got through it. My father-in-law was a self-proclaimed atheist, and after our house fire, he was much more open to us speaking to him about our faith. So I want to encourage those of you that are going through a trial or a crisis, when God brings you through a trial, don't get tired of telling your story. As a result of the fire, God brought many new people into our life that we wouldn't have met otherwise. And we were able to share our faith in God and how He brings us through trials, like a house fire. The fire gave us opportunities to speak openly about our faith with people who didn't themselves have faith. The same was true during my bout of cancer. I mentioned already the oncologist who told me that chemo and radiation would not cure my cancer and that I would die within a year. He belittled me when I told him that I believed God could heal me, that God was in control, and that my death would have less to do with his prediction and more to do with God's plan for my life. When I experienced God's healing, many people who had cancer themselves or had family members with cancer wanted to hear about my journey. And I have to say, God is so woven into my healing, and each time there was a new opportunity to talk about Him and how He is our healer, not only physically, but spiritually as well.
Now, very recently, Dietmar, you experienced yet another trial in your life. Tell us about that.
Well, 9 weeks ago, I had a stroke that affected my left side. As you can see, I'm wearing a sling, and I also have a brace on my left leg. At the time, I couldn't move my left arm or my left leg, and frankly, this really puzzled the doctors because I did not have any of the classic risk factors that normally lead to stroke.
So how has God been able to bring good from this recent trial?
I feel once again God brought many new people into my life who I would otherwise never have met. For example, the doctors, the nurses, the physios, and other hospital patients and their families that we met during my stay in the hospital. Just a couple of examples. One of my hospital roommates was afraid of dying, and I was able to pray with him and share how God wants a relationship with us, and certainly with him personally, and that we don't have to fear dying. One roommate said that he could not believe in a loving God who would allow a person to have a stroke, kind of the classic thing we often run into. And after we talked for a while and I shared my faith with him, he said something very interesting. He said, "All my life, I've been so busy, I never had time to think about God." And it made me realize that God sometimes allows trials so that these people do cross our path. Here's a guy who's been so busy, he never had time to think about God until he himself had a stroke. Another example would be my primary nurse, who wanted me to keep my hope of recovery low, in her words, so I wouldn't be disappointed if I don't regain full use of my legs, my leg and my arm. So I was able to share with her that many people are praying for my full recovery. I told her I believe there are hundreds, if not a thousand people praying for me, and that I have faith in a God who can heal. Why? Because I've personally experienced it. I told her that lowering my expectations would be like selling a sovereign, all-powerful God short. And keeping my hopes high is about faith that God can heal me completely, but that he will bring me to the place of healing that he decides. So through these trials, this house fire, the cancer, and my recent stroke, I've learned a few things that I'd like to share. I just picked three. There are a lot more. First of all, I believe that our trials are not all about us. It is not all about me. It's about God and how he wants to reveal himself to me and to others through trials. And I have to say that this mindset has really changed how I look at my situation. Instead of asking, why me, or thinking things are unfair, I ask, what does God want me to learn through this? Or the question, where is God at work in this situation? And I have to say, that didn't come overnight. And maybe I've gone through a lot of trials because God knew I had a lot to learn. Going through a crisis is not about how strong I am. It's about whether or not I'm willing to submit to God working in me and through me. Another thing I learned that is this. People are observing how I react to my trial. Have you ever noticed that when you're in a crisis or a trial, people really start watching what you're going to say, what you're going to do? And honestly, it starts with our family. My kids, for example, they will watch how I react to a crisis, whether it's a house fire, the cancer, or the stroke. It might be your neighbors who have realized you've had a trial or you're in a crisis. Maybe your coworkers, certainly our fellow believers, and definitely those outside the faith. And in some cases, they're just waiting for us to maybe crater. And the question I always like to ask myself is, am I representing Christ well during my trial? The third and final thing is, God wants me to grow in my dependence on him. See, when life is rosy, I say I or we don't pray as intensely. How many of us actually pray that God gives us our daily bread? I have to say, I don't. And I don't look to my Bible as a lifeline. We might have a quick look at the first few chapters of the book of Job, just as an example. But that book has become incredibly powerful to me. When Job just wants an audience with God, and when God finally answers in chapter 38, it is not about Job. It is all about God. And this is just our human nature. But for those that have experienced a deep crisis or a trial, they will come to know God on a more personal and intimate level. In fact, some of the best books that have been written by people who have gone through a crisis. And some of the most sublime music that J.S. Bach wrote for the church was while he was imprisoned, of all people, by his benefactor. I have to think of the song that the worship team alluded to this morning about "It Is Well With My Soul." There's an incredible Deep Valley story related to that, and Horatio Spafford, who wrote the words to that. God wants to grow our faith stronger and give us a story to testify of his goodness, even in times of trial.
Thank you, Dietmar. Hang on, don't go just yet. Let's just take a moment and to pray for Dietmar and all of us here and those who are among us here who might not have been able to come today, who are facing significant trials. Bow with me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do wonder why some of these trials come into our life. We do have some big questions. And oftentimes, we're left without satisfactory answers. But help us to move from the why to the what and the how, to how you're going to bring glory to yourself and to what it is that we can do in the midst of these tough times. And Father, so we lift up those who today are finding themselves in the midst of a trial. We lift up Dietmar and those who are experiencing great difficulties, great challenges, who are coming to realize and have realized that really this is about bringing you glory. It's about not giving up. It's about you bringing good out of some of life's darkest hours. That it's not about us. That we can reflect your goodness and your grace, your kindness, your generosity, your love, even in the midst of a very, very difficult time. And that we want to continue to grow in our dependence upon you when these difficulties come. And Father, so we pray your blessing upon those who are in the time of trial. For those who are needing guidance, we pray that you would provide it. For those for whom healing is required, we pray that your kingdom would break through. And that there, as we know in your kingdom, there are no tears, there's no sickness, there's no sorrow, there's no pain. That would break through and that you would grant healing. And whether that comes over time or immediately, Father, we submit ourselves to your will. And we pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done. Continue to inspire us through the example of people like Dietmar. We give you praise for him.